So in 1984, I graduated from law school. And I took a job at a law firm that was a huge law firm. It was Fulbright and Jaworski. There were like, I think, over 800 lawyers. And it was a big national firm. Leon Jaworski had prosecuted Watergate and propelled the firm into an even greater national image. And I went to work there. I was a shy and nervous, well, all right, maybe not shy. I was a nervous 23-year-old boy. And it was a brand new horizon. It opened up a world I had never been to before. And it was a world where there were a lot of wonderful people. But somewhere in the midst of all of those people were also a lot of workaholics. There were a lot of people who were married to their job. There's a saying in law school that the law can be a jealous mistress. And it's the saying that recognizes that if you're not real careful, the practice of law can become something that consumes your time to the detriment of your family. And when I went to work there, there were people who got there early and there were people who stayed there late. And there was one gentleman who worked on our floor that was a couple of years further along than me, maybe 5 or 6. And one evening I went to his office around 6 o'clock or so. And I needed to get something from his office, but his door was shut, cracked. I knocked on the door and he was there furiously working. I could tell he was working. The door was cracked where you could see him working at his desk, but you couldn't see what he was doing. So I went in and I said to him, "Hey, am I interrupting you?" And he said, "Not really." And I said, "Well, I mean, if you're in the middle of something," he says, no, I'm not doing any work." I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Oh, I'm just doing some personal stuff and reading and things like that." I said, "Well, why didn't you go home?" And he says, "Because I want to make partner here. And there'll be several hundred people that'll vote on me for partner. And how many of those several hundred will have seen my work? A handful. So for everyone else, perception is reality. How they perceive I work is going to be for them how I really work. So I made a resolution. I won't leave until everyone else who's going to vote for me has left this floor. So they think that I work later than they do. And they never know that I'm not really working. But that's their perception. And their perception becomes their reality. And I'll make partner." And I thought, he put a lot of thought into that. I mean, that's pretty interesting. But it obviously made an impression on me, because I remember it all these years later, that term, perception becomes reality. And I think that there's a lot of truth to the concept, even if I don't support necessarily the ethic, okay? The concept is we've got to be real careful, because what we perceive to be the truth, we just assume is the truth. And sometimes our perceptions are not reality. It's not just in the world of work and how our coworkers are. It's in the world of relationships. How many times have you, actually, we're better judging other people than ourselves. How many times has someone close to you made a judgment about you where they just perceived something to be true and never gave you the chance to fix it? Their perception became their reality, even if the perception was false. Well, that's pretty common. And it's so common that it happens even within the world of the Bible. If we are to take into account, and we're starting today to study the settlement of the promised land by the Israelites, and specifically in the book of Joshua, if we were to take into account our perceptions about this story, I would suggest to you what we have perceived to be true, we so think is reality, that we would fight for it, even though maybe our perceptions aren't genuine. So what we've got to learn to do as Bible-believing people is realign our perceptions so that our perceptions line up with reality. That's what we want. We want our perceptions to be as close to reality as we can. Now that's important as we get into the subject of archaeology, because I've been reading every book that seems useful on this subject. We'll get into more depth over the next week or two, but this is kind of the overview lesson. But in the process of reading these books, one thing that has stood out for me consistently is how many scholars do not accurately perceive what the Bible really says about the settlement of Israel. Scholars have made their perceptions reality, and the perceptions are not always based on the Bible. So that's what we want to do. Archaeology itself, it's a scholastic subject. It's not, you know, you've got different kinds of schools. Some schools are known for their sports. Some schools are known for their academia. Texas Tech is an academic school. I mean, it's like Harvard, Princeton, the schools that aren't known so much for putting all of their money and time and effort into something as frivolous as football, but rather spend their time and resources working hard for academic purposes. So we could take the Texas Tech University academic catalog, open it up, and find the course offerings in archaeology, because archaeology is an academic subject. I tried to be an archaeologist when we lived in Memphis, Tennessee. I was 5 years old when I was taking a trowel. You know what the little that you might use in a garden to plant a bulb or something? I took a trowel out to our backyard. My mom said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going out the backyard." She said, "What are you doing with that?" "I'm digging." She said, "What are you digging?" I said, "I'm digging a hole to China." Now, I don't know how many of y'all tried that. I got pretty close, but my arms got tired, so I had to quit. It turns out that's a good thing, because as I got older, I found out there's molten lava in the middle of the earth, and I was pretty close to it, I think, by the time I quit, but I didn't quite get that far. I was down like maybe a foot, and that's not the kind of archaeology I'm talking about. I'm talking about serious academic archaeology where people teach it and get paid to do it and study and publish on it. Archaeology is the study of digging through the ground and digging through evidence and communities and cities and history, trying to reconstruct cultures, timelines, people, events, trying to see the evidence. We had a party at our house a couple of weeks ago. And I think most anybody could have come when the party was over, walked around, assessed the evidence, and said one of two things. Either these people are pigs and live in a pigsty, or they just had a party. Because there was food strewn everywhere. Dirty dishes everywhere. Trash everywhere. You can look at visual evidence and make reasonable deductions about what had happened before. And that's basically what archaeology is. So, we ask this question. Israel ultimately settles the Promised Land. They settle Palestine by today's terms. They settle Canaan by biblical terms. It's not called Palestine until the Philistines, which is the Palestinians, arguably, are there. But we've got the country itself, Cana, we'll call it. How do the Israelites get to Cana? What do the academics say? Where does academia, where do the books stack up on this subject? Well, there are two positions by and large. There are actually more, but historically, two main positions. One is that Israel was this massive invading force that has been in the wilderness, comes from Egypt to wilderness, and then comes into Cana with a massive invasive force and just annihilates everything in its path and conquers the land. And you have a massive invasion and a massive conquering, and boom, you have the nation of Israel as God had promised to Abraham. That's one view. Now, This view is one, if we look at it and put it into a map detail, we've got the force coming up from Egypt through the wilderness, taking over the promised land. That's not the only view, though. That's one view. Historically, it's a view that's called a maximalist view. In other words, we will take the maximum reading of Scripture. I don't like the word maximal for this. I don't think this should be called a maximalist view because I don't think this is what Scripture says. I think this is what some people perceive it to say, but in reality, I don't think that's what it says. So I don't like this label, but it is the label. If someone were to say, are you a maximalist on this issue? That's what they're asking. Now, let's set aside the maximalist view for a moment and let me give you the opposite view. The opposite view is one that argues that there wasn't a massive invasion force, but instead, just gradually, over time, people migrated from the hills in the northern part of Israel, and even some in the southern part of Israel, into the valleys, and they just gradually took on some identity. And they gradually became known as Israelites, or even Judites. And so you've got this people that just gradually became known as that, and then they reached a point where they needed to give themselves a national identity. And so they grabbed stories and myths and folklore from different areas and put them together with their own perspective. And that is what you have in the Hebrew Scriptures. At least as far as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Some say even 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings, or at least 1 Kings. So that's this view. This view is one that says the gradual settlement came in. Please scoot over. It's not scooting over. Ah, there it goes. The gradual settlement came in. These people, minimalist. Yeah, let's do that again. Gradual settlement came over. Okay, maybe we don't do it. Yeah, there we go. And the people just kind of migrated down. Now, this is called the minimalist view. Because it says just a minimal amount of Scripture has any truth at all. And in the scholastic world, these two views are there. So if we are to go to the scholastic world, if we are to ask, what does scholarship say about this? How does archaeology unfold? Does archaeology give us the maximalist view or does archaeologists give us the minimalist view? The amazing thing, maybe it's not amazing to you, but it strikes me as amazing at first blush, is that the scholastic, academic people on trying to decide was it a war invasion or was it a peaceful migration, war or peace? Which was it? The academic community, when you go to the academic community, they split. Both sides claim archaeology supports their version. Which is interesting to me. Because my view is, archaeology, isn't it science? Isn't 2 + 2 = 4? Can't we just say, here it is? No, it's not that simple. It's sort of science. But archaeology is actually a strange mixture of a lot of different things. There's a good bit of politics. When you're visiting with your elected officials or officials on the ballot, talk to Debbie Riddle or her husband Mike. They've made more trips to the Holy Land than Moses made, because he didn't quite get in there. So, I mean, like, I've made more than Moses, okay? But they've made a ton, okay? And being especially tuned into the political aspects, they'll tell you there's a lot of politics that goes on, even in the science and the archaeology. I can tell you from being in Egypt, there's a certain measure of whispered tones. We went through the Egyptian Museum And in the Egyptian Museum, we had a guide who's a Christian. And one of my daughters asked the guide, I want to see the mummy of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Our guide, we were accompanied, I might add, by an acceptable bodyguard from the state who was not Christian. I believe he was Muslim by faith. Our guide could not comfortably answer that question and deferred an answer because politically he's not allowed to acknowledge the Exodus existed. There are politics involved in archaeology. There are politics involved in archaeology, but not just politics. There's religion involved. How many of you believe the Bible? Every hand goes up. So aren't we just allowed to say the Bible says it? I believe it. That settles it. Or some might say the Bible says it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. But within the world of religion, not everybody views the Bible the way a Southern Baptist does, or someone who attends a Sunday school class at a Southern Baptist church, even if they're not Southern Baptist. There's some religional twists involved. And then there's what I've called academic quicksand, because the hard facts are, at most academic institutions, there is a very small ruling view on certain subjects. And if you don't fit into that view, you don't get either A, hired, or B, tenure. And so the views become very inbred. And there are not a lot of institutions where you have diversity of opinion on certain hot subjects. You mix all of that together, and it's not as simple as 2 + 2 = 4, and you can't just pick up your local neighborhood book at Barnes & Noble or some other place and read it and get an unbiased view of things. Why is this true? Well, to answer that question, we need to put it onto a little bit of a timeline. If you take history and go up to the 1500s, most anybody would say, sure, the Bible says what it says, and that's as simple as that. And those that don't believe the Bible, they don't care, but the Bible is there. Most of them don't have a Bible. 99% of the people can't read anyway, and those that can are involved in other issues. So it's not really a compelling point until you hit the Reformation and people start reading the Bible for themselves. And translations become commonplace. And in 1450, Gutenberg invents a printing press, and then all of a sudden, supply increases enough that costs come down. And people can afford a book. And then it's worth learning how to read. What's the point in learning how to read if you can't afford a book? But once the printing press is churning them out, you can afford books, people start reading, scientific industrial revolution takes place, people start thinking fresh, and things start changing. In the 1800s in Germany, there is a scholastic movement inside Christianity that changes the way a lot of scholars, ultimately most scholars, viewed the Old Testament being written. Instead of the first five books being, quote, the books of Moses, the decision was made by these scholars, and we've talked about it in earlier classes here, that the first five books of the Bible were actually put together somewhere in around 500 or 600 BC at the earliest. 600-700 years after this fellow named Moses. And so these people come and they say, you can't believe what the Bible says about itself because it's not accurate. And then you've got in this same time period, Darwin coming out. And Darwin comes out and says, yeah, that wasn't supposed to slam yet. That was going to have a great effect. Let's do it this way. Forget you saw that. Darwin comes out and says, this creation stuff's wrong. We're all a product of evolution. We all descended from lesser less complicated, maybe is a better way to say it, entities, beings. And there is a reaction within the church, especially in America. The reaction wasn't so strong in Europe, but in America, the reaction is really strong. We've got to fight against this idea that the Bible's some late put together by a Jewish nationalist group, and we've got to fight the idea that we are evolved from a chimpanzee, or a common ancestor with a chimpanzee, I guess would be more accurate. So in an effort to do that, archaeology stepped onto the stage in the 1800s as the big sledgehammer that the religious conservatives were going to use to prove that the Bible is right. And out of a good heart and a good spirit, these archaeologists go over there confident in their faith that the Bible is right. And so you have them digging in Ur of the Chaldees, and they find a 10-foot layer of mud. And they proudly proclaim, we've just found proof of the flood. Here's a 10-foot layer of mud, which no doubt permeates around the entire earth if you just dig far enough. But then somebody else comes in and says, well, how can you say that? Because I don't think you can dig in the Himalayan mountains far enough and find that 10-foot layer of mud. And more digging goes on, and they find out, well, that was just a local thing. That 10-foot layer of mud probably is not evidence of a worldwide flood. But because some well-meaning biblicists said that it was, it taints the whole idea that the Bible's true. It backfires. Then the academic community is able to come in and say, oh, gee, you're a fundamentalist. You believe that. You probably believe that that 10-foot layer of, you know, didn't we disprove all the fundamentalists? No, you didn't disprove all the fundamentalists. What you disproved was the theory that those guys had that 10-foot layer of mud was the proof of the flood. It's not. It's proof of a flood there. So what happens is this. This sledgehammer of archaeology, which was meant to go out there and find every detail in the Bible and show with scientific exactitude how correct it was, so that we could disprove the atheists, we could disprove the Darwinists, we could disprove those people who are light on the inerrancy of Scripture. That effort was met with some success, but not total success. And so the net thing you've got is both sides now using archaeology to slam the other side. And where archaeology seems to support the Bible, the maximalists are slamming it down. But where it seems to contradict the Bible, the minimalists are slamming it down. And it becomes this big fight. And the fight's aggravated by the fact that right now there's a hot button issue. Who is principally allowed to have the Holy Land? Does Israel really have a claim to it? Or is that just some concoction from some people who've seduced some of the Christian right into supporting them in an effort to carry their political agenda? Which is it? And there are people at war and people who are willing to fight over this. And it's naive of us if we don't think that it taints the way we view archaeology, or the way archaeology views the world, I should say. So, what do we have? Is 2 plus 2 4? Absolutely. I'll go a step further. I'll tell you, as a Christian, I truly believe that truth trumps ideology. I don't care where you are or where I am on the ideological perspective. My view of Christianity is that God tells me He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's not any lie in Him. He's not the father of lies. That's the enemy. So as a Christian believer, I believe this. Not to mention the fact, if you took away my Christianity, I still believe truth trumps ideology. If I've got strep throat, and the doctor tells me that amoxicillin will cure my strep throat, and if I fail to take it, I am in risk of developing rheumatic heart disease. My ideology may be one of, I don't like to take medicines. But truth is going to trump the ideology. I'm going for the amoxicillin. You know, there are a lot of people that I love dearly, that I run around with, who are skeptics about science. And I don't blame them. There's some things to be skeptical about. But I'll guarantee you, when any of them get sick, they go to the doctor. Then, all of a sudden, there's a time and room for skepticism, but, you know, I'm sick. Don't bother me with the hypocrisy of my view. So here's our plan. Recognizing this, all this background stuff that I've given you, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks. Number one, we are going to work very hard to be meticulously fair and honest. Which means I have to start out, especially since this is on the internet and people may not have watched the lessons that have come before. I have to start out and be very honest and very clear with you and say something. I am a Bible-believing Christian. I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word. It is what He chose it to be in every ounce of every detail in order to communicate the way He chose to communicate to us the truth of who He is, who we are, what's happened in this world, and our destiny that we have if we embrace the true historical sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of His Son who reigns at right hand of God. Now that's what I believe, okay? Yes. Which tells you a good bit of the class believes that too. But, so I've got a bias, but I'm going to acknowledge the bias, and I'm going to try as hard as I can to be meticulously fair in spite of my bias. Fair? That's number one. Number two, I'm going to work really hard, and we're going to spend a few minutes trying with all of us to align our perception about what Scripture says with the reality of what Scripture really does say. You with me? And then number three, we will use common sense to consider and weight the various archaeological evidence and options, opinions. So in other words, and people say maybe, well, this is beyond the average person. We need to leave this to the experts. I don't believe that either. Here's another source of my bias. I am a trial lawyer. I make a living in the courtrooms believing that if lawyers and judges do their job right, you can take expert witnesses on most any subject and you can explain it in such a way that a jury of ordinary people can make the common sense, reasonable decision. I believe in the power of the human mind to do that when people are trying to be just and trying to be fair. I believe in it enough to where we live in a country where the death penalty is legal. Surely we believe that the jury who can assess whether or not the death penalty should be appropriated to someone, whether or not someone is guilty of a crime which justifies that, if someone can assess that issue, surely they're bright enough to assess some of this stuff too. So I operate from the paradigm that if we do our work right, we bring our common sense to bear. We may not be qualified to have a PhD in archaeology, but we certainly can make some common sense decisions that will allow us to operate within the realm of our faith, or if we deem it important, outside the realm of our faith, if this should lead us there. That's my effort to be fair. I got to warn you, it doesn't lead me there though. But I'm trying to be meticulously honest and fair. And it doesn't scare me. I am not afraid of looking behind the door to see what's there as long as I can ferret out truth. I am confident enough in my God that He will be behind that door. So we're going to open them. We're going to look at it. We're going to look at the evidence. But we've got to first align perception with reality. That's our goal over the next 15 minutes, the last 15 minutes of this class. Let's align perception with reality. So here it is. First question I got to ask you. What does Joshua really say about the invasion? Well, Joshua's a book in the Old Testament. And if you divide it up by chapter, you might be stunned to find out some things. You can look at all of Joshua, and here's what you'll find out. The first five chapters of Joshua don't talk about the invasion at all. They just deal with the preparation. Joshua's commissioned. They cross the Jordan River. They get ready. They celebrate the Passover. It's all preparation. Then you have the first battle. It's the Battle of Jericho. Takes one chapter in the Bible. That's all. One chapter. So you got one chapter that deals with the Battle of Jericho. Then you have the Battle of Ai. Two chapters. And that's really because the first one deals with the Israelites getting whooped because Achan had sinned and taken some booty that belonged to the Lord. Two chapters dealing with Ai. Then these people from Gibeon trick the Israelites into going into a treaty with them. So that's not a battle at all, but that takes a couple of chapters. Then you've got five kings who are upset about what's happening, and they coalesce together and they go out and they battle in the fields. That takes half a chapter. Then you've got a half a chapter, a handful of verses, a baker's dozen perhaps, that deal with a conquest of South Cana, the southern part of the land. That's it. Just a handful of verses. Then you've got about 11 or 12 verses that deal with conquering Hazor, a town up north near the Sea of Galilee. Then you've got another half a chapter that deals with conquering the northern part of Canaan. After this, all it does is summarize for a chapter plus, almost like 1 3/4 of a chapter. And then after that, you've got 8 3/4 of a chapter, which is how they're dividing up the properties, the inheritance, the allotment. Okay, the Benjaminites go over here. Levites don't get property per se. They're kind of sparsed out between. Here are cities of refuge. That goes on. And then you have the final chapters, three chapters that are the closing chapters. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That verse is in there. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua says, Joshua dies. That stuff. It's the closing. That's it. Now you look at that. I put it into a pie chart to tell you how much of the book deals with conquering Canaan. Well, not most of it. Certainly not the 5, the 3, and the 8. That's over half of it. And the 1 plus, those are summaries. All you get is 4, 5, 6 chapters that deal with it. 7. You get 1 for Jericho, 2 for Ai, that's 3. Don't count the Gibeon treaty, 4, 5. 5 chapters. That's it. And if you take out the two big chapters of Jericho and Ai, you're down to 3 chapters. It never says that there was this massive invasion force that came in and totally wiped out everything in its path, destroyed all the cities and everything else. It doesn't say that. That's not what happened. That may be what we perceive, but our perception, if that's what our thinking is, our perception is not reality. You know, I send my lesson out to 50 people on Saturday. A fellow who's preached for 50 years sent me an email back and said, "Wow! I've preached for 50 years, and I've always thought the Israelites wiped everybody out. I went back and reread it. You're right." So, what does the Bible say about this? Scoot it over there and we'll look. Let's start with Jericho. That's the first one. Jericho is one chapter. Here's what it says about Jericho. First of all, let me take a poll. How many of you think Jericho as a town was 50,000 people or bigger? Raise your hand. Okay, we've got a couple of dozen maybe. How many of you think something more in the range of 25 to 50,000 people? Okay. Good bit of people. How many of you think maybe less than, maybe 10 to 25,000 people? That's the meat of it. Let's get the other extreme. How many people think maybe less than 2,000 people? A handful. Population of Jericho? Probably about 3 times what's sitting in here right now. That's it. Population of Jericho. See, we hear city of Jericho and we just perceive, our perception is a city. This is why Hal Ronick's so valuable in Israel. He says, you read these words, but you think of them as Americans or whatever culture you're in, instead of within the framework of where they were written. This is a town. It's 1 acre in size, probably, in the critical part that we're going to be talking about next week. But even if you take it at its biggest it ever was, Jericho in history was never bigger in biblical times and before than 8 acres. That's just not that big. Okay, size. Next question. You ever hear the song, and the walls came tumbling down? Okay, the Hebrew word there is walls, singular. It doesn't say the walls, plural, came down. It says a wall came down. Now, that Hebrew singular word can mean the wall that goes all the way around the city. So it might mean that the entire wall all the way around the city, save for where Rahab's house was, came down. But it doesn't have to mean that. Doesn't have to at all. Perception. This is a town we're told biblically was burned. And a curse was announced on it by Joshua that if anybody rebuilt it, their firstborn would die. That's all we've got. All right, let's go to Ai. What do we know about Ai? Well, we've got two chapters. First of all, size. How many people think it's bigger than Jericho? Smaller than Jericho. Smaller wins. Okay, if it's smaller than about 1,500 people, I'm not even sure we should be calling it a city or a town, maybe not even a village. For me, that's almost a truck stop. City of Ai, town of Ai, village of Ai, truck stop of Ai. It's very small. It was burned and it was destroyed. That's what the Bible says. So the Bible spends a chapter explaining the destruction of Jericho, two chapters explaining the destruction of Ai. But after that, we go to South Canaan, and that's where the coalition of the five kings are for a chapter or for a half a chapter. That battle's done out on the field. And the Israelites chase them with the sun stand still. The Israelites chase them. They finally catch up with the kings who are hiding in a cave and they kill them. They then go and conquer their towns. But it doesn't say that the towns were destroyed. And heavens, why would the Jews want to destroy these towns if they're planning on living in them? Do you honestly think for a moment that these people, remember all the masons that had been building Pharaoh's cities? They died in the wilderness out of lack of faithfulness. What you've got are 40 years of young guys who've been living in tents all their lives. Why would you destroy a good home if the Lord didn't make you? This is where I'm living. It's closest to the latrine. I mean, they don't destroy these homes. And these archaeologists who come in and say, well, it's obvious that there was never an invasion because look, these cities were not destroyed. Well, it doesn't say that they were. And it doesn't make sense that they be. So South Canaan, when they conquer South Canaan, oh, it lists cities that they conquered, or villages, I should say, that were conquered, but it doesn't say that they were destroyed. And frankly, I think a lot of the people, if I found out that these Israelites were coming in to every city and killing everybody in the city, do you know the first thing I'd do? I'd become a man of the fields. And I suspect that only the rebellious were staying in the cities to be defeated. Oh, I can't leave. This is my house. That's okay. If you're wiping everybody out who has a house, I ain't got one. This is your house. Here, take your house. I got to go out with my goats. That's all you've got. Hazor is treated with a half a chapter, and it was burned. Scripture says it was burned. Wasn't destroyed, but it was burned. What else do we have? North Canaan, the northern part up, Sea of Galilee, that area. Well, you've got, it lists a bunch of villages that were conquered. People that were defeated, but it doesn't say those villages were destroyed. So what do you have if you look at Joshua chapter by chapter? You don't have this massive force of millions of Israelites who come in and annihilate everything in their path. It's not there. That's not what it says. You've got a force of Israelites And if you go back to our lessons on the numbers, you'll see the reasoning behind my theory of the explanation of the numbers. By the reckoning of the scholars, that makes sense to me. You've got 20, 30, maybe 40,000 Israelites, maybe 50,000 coming in. And they win just like the Bible says. But as we go into next week then, and we start looking at the actual archaeological evidence, which is what I am going to try to bring to you, by the archaeologists themselves, what do you have? An actual checklist. Well, we should have evidence of these towns. The towns that are mentioned in the Bible ought to truly have existed. Let's see if we can find evidence that these towns were there. Let's see if we can find some timely destruction and burning of Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, though Hazor's not destroyed totally, but burned. So we ought to be able to find some archaeological evidence of that. At least we would like to. Archaeology doesn't always give you all of your wish list. But this is our wish list. Realistically, we should not be seeing a lot of other mass destruction because the Bible doesn't say that there is. Realistically, we would like to have some kind of evidence that the Israelites as a people are existing in Cana by the year 1200 BC. Because that's what Scripture's teaching. And realistically, we should not see any evidence of some massive Alexander the Great type or Roman Empire great type of invasion where it just, you could follow through archaeology the invasion of Alexander the Great as he just wipes this stuff out and leaves the record behind. That didn't exist. That's not the way it went down, if you will. And so we shouldn't be finding evidence of that. That's our goal. So I want you to get your best Indiana Jones clothes on. I want you, man, this is your chance to come to Sunday school class with mud in your boots. Bring a shovel, because we're going to dig in and we're going to look at this archaeological evidence along the lines that we've given you. Points for home. Joshua 6 verse 5 says, "The wall of the city will fall flat." Read it in your translation. Now, it might mean the entire wall, or it might mean a section. The east wall, the north wall, the west wall. We don't know, but I can tell you this. There is something to be said about each of us making a decision right now that we're going to start reading Scripture, and as we do it, we're going to pray to God to give us fresh insight into the Scripture. We don't want to just read it to reinforce what perception is in our mind. We want to be readers who are always looking to better align our perception with what Scripture truly says. Amen? Okay, let's do that together. Next, the Lord said, go up to Ai. Now, there are scholars, and I've run out of time. I didn't have time to tell you about Don Benjamin, but there are scholars who write seemingly neutral works that just look like this is a college textbook by a college professor at Arizona State University, Stones and Stories, An Introduction to Archaeology in the Bible. And he just so writes in a way, let me put it up here so you can see it better. He writes in such a way that it just seems so fair and so unbiased. He says, you know, he'll talk about the different theories and he'll say, let's see, here is the conquest theory. The idea that the biblical Hebrews were a microculture that settled hundreds of new villages in the hills to the west side of the Jordan River north of Jerusalem. A long-standing tradition of interpreting the books of Joshua Judges. They were foreign warriors who invaded the so-called conquest. Blah, blah, blah. Then he talks about the settlement theory. In contrast to the theory of Albright, Albrecht Alt and Martin Noth proposed the Hebrews peacefully immigrated west from the Jordan River into unsettled areas of Syria-Palestine. Few battles, violence occurred only when the original Hebrew villages began to expand. Then this theory has been taken further by Silberman to say, no, now archaeology shows they came from. And so he just writes and it seems so fair and balanced and neutral. But buried in it are statements like this that you then just assume are just as factual and just as beyond dispute. The Hebrews who founded the villages in the hills west of the Jordan River and north of Jerusalem at the beginning of the Iron Age were from cities along the coast, not nomads from the desert. What these villagers had in common was they were social survivors who fled the famine, plague, and war that brought the Bronze Age to an end. They weren't warriors, they were farmers, they were herders. They left centralized surplus states and created a village federation called Israel. These villagers were Israelites, culturally Hebrews. In other words, and he writes like that's just a fact. And you read this and you think, gee, it's so nice to read someone who's neutral. But they're not. So we're going to look at this, but I want to tell you that the age-old issue from Satan, his very first question that we have recorded to Eve was this: did God actually say blah, 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 blah? And that's the same thing these folks are saying. Did God actually say blah, 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 blah? Well, the answer is we're going to figure out what God actually said, and then we're going to answer that, yes, he did. And then the question is going to be, how does the evidence stack up? And we'll make that assessment. But I have no trouble saying that I want to look at what God actually said, and if he said it, then he said it. And that doesn't mean that I've turned my brain off. It means I'm going to try and look at this stuff and try and assess fairly if I've got a fair reason for believing. So let's seek, let's study, let's discuss, but let's don't simply follow a crowd. Here's the final point. Jericho was shut up because of Israel. None went out, none came in. I want to suggest to you that you bring some friends. This will be non-offensive. This will be a great way for us to study, for us to discuss. And we're just going to make fair, common sense decisions that we can make as people of faith, but also as people with a brain. So come with me next week. This is going to be a fun journey as we unlock the archaeology. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your care. Thank you so much for the confidence that you give in us of who you are and how you've worked in history. Lord, I thank you that our faith is a historical faith. I thank you that we can look in the pages of history and see your hand, even as you have revealed it to us through the pages of Scripture. And I pray for blessings not only on the preparation for these lessons, the delivery of these lessons, but on the hearers of these lessons, that you will populate the hearing of this lesson with those people who not only are interested, Lord, but who have a heart to hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.